Well, as you might have noticed from your bulletin this morning, the text for today's message in Acts is pretty long, about 46 verses. And it covers three consecutive passages, including Peter's sermon at the temple following the healing of the lame man, and then Peter and John's inquest before an angry Jewish council, then followed by the believers' prayer meeting where they pray for boldness. And you might be glad to know we're not going to read through all three of these passages this morning, but I'd like us to read the middle section and develop the message from there. So Acts 4 and 1 to 21, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And like on the day of Pentecost, Peter has now preached another bold and powerful message at the end of chapter 3 to a crowd of people who've witnessed yet another miraculous event. And this time, instead of speaking in tongues, it's the healing of this man who had been born lame, who had suddenly come walking and leaping into the temple courts, praising God. And as the crowd gathers around them there, Peter takes that opportunity again to preach about Jesus. And his message actually has a lot of similarities to what he preached at Pentecost, so I won't be going into his message particularly, but it's during that sermon that Peter preached that the apostles experienced their first taste of opposition. And so chapter 4, starting at verse 1, so just sit back and hear the word of God. It says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. 'By what power or what name did you do this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved.' And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. And so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name.' And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." So let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We are your people. We ask that you bless your word to your people today. Amen. When my youngest brother was very young, he suffered some seizures and was diagnosed epileptic. And so from an early age, he began taking daily doses of anti-seizure medication. And the medication prevented the seizures, but it also had a slowing and tranquilizing effect on his development as he grew up. He became very passive. There wasn't a feisty bone in his body. But one summer, when he was about 13 years old, he spent a week at a church youth camp. And one night around the campfire, the leaders laid hands on my brother and prayed for his healing. And then they got him to bring his medications to the prayer circle, where they threw them all in the fire. And my brother went the rest of the week without any medication and without any seizures. And today, 50 years later, he's still never taken another pill or had another seizure. And he's a little more feisty now. But you know, I think we've all known, or at least heard of times or similar kinds of circumstances where God has wonderfully answered prayer. And we understand something about how God intervenes. But as Christians, what we don't understand as well is when God does not intervene, when he remains silent. Now the book of Acts, the whole book of Acts, is excellent reading for us on this, because it shows us God intervening in many situations, but also not intervening, being silent and not coming to the rescue. Now the passage we just read is only the beginning of the growing and deepening opposition to the gospel that we'll see through Acts. And it's the first example in Acts of God's non-intervention. But rather than zoom into the details here in this particular event in chapter 4, I want to use this passage instead to zoom out and look at the bigger picture of Acts today. If you ever used Google Earth on your computer, you know how you can zoom in with those satellite pictures to any place on Earth, and you can see the small details, right? You can see streets and houses and trees and even traffic. But you can also zoom out to see how it all fits into the bigger picture. And that's sort of what I want to do today. I want us to zoom out a little here with this message. Now, in the first three chapters of the book of Acts, you know, it really kind of starts with a bang, right? I mean, there's this great release at Pentecost. The Spirit comes, and it's followed by a lot of joy and just some amazing blessings on God's people. But as we read on through the rest of Acts, I mean, what began with release ends in confinement. The apostles face increasing opposition. Many times we see Peter and Paul and others get beaten and put in prison. And actually, for the last seven chapters of Acts, which focus on Paul's journey to Rome, Paul is confined in chains and under guard the whole time. So there's actually more chapters in Acts that are devoted to Paul's imprisonment time than there is to all of his missionary journeys. God didn't prevent these difficult things from happening. And Acts is telling us that God's non-interventions, let's call them his silences, are just as much a part of his purpose and his concern for us as when he does intervene and come to the rescue. Now, I don't want to discourage anyone today from praying for God to intervene and to change circumstances in your life, difficult things, because he often does that. And in the book of Acts, we see it's full of instances where God does intervene, where he sends his Spirit, where the sick are healed, where even raised from the dead, even breaking people out of prison. God does that. He intervenes. And he graciously appears to Saul. You know, he intervenes on the road to Damascus there. And he, in chapter 10, he breaks the silence to Cornelius in order to open a door of faith to the Gentiles. So God intervenes in many ways. And it usually leads to an expansion of the gospel. But Acts also contains a lot of instances where God doesn't intervene. I count at least 20 occasions through the book of Acts where this happens, one way or another. For example, chapter 5, verse 40, the apostles are flogged mercilessly by the religious authorities. God didn't prevent it. He didn't turn those terrible whips into wet strands of wet spaghetti, you know. Chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death for his testimony, and God didn't turn those stones into Nerf balls that just bounced off him. In Acts 12, King Herod puts the apostle James to death with the sword. That sword didn't just evaporate in the executioner's hand. And then there was the apostle Paul. I mean, you think of the impact that that man had, but it didn't come without great cost to him. I heard of an Anglican bishop who complained that he didn't have the same impact as the Apostle Paul. And he said, everywhere St. Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. And he should probably be thankful for that. But in Acts 14, the Apostle Paul himself gets stoned, but he survives. In Acts 21, a crowd nearly tears Paul apart. And he gets kicked out of town after town. He gets shipwrecked. He's bitten by a poisonous snake. And he finally ends his days under house arrest in Rome. He even writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, telling them about what he says, his troubles, hardships and distresses, beatings, imprisonments and riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. That's Paul's list of non-interventions. So why doesn't God just spare him all the trouble? Why doesn't God just make it easier for him? He's doing a great job. Well, that's a good question. Also, we see in Acts various disputes among the believers. There's some big arguments that go on, and an angry dispute over the ministry to neglected widows in Acts chapter 6. There's a heated disagreement over doctrine in Acts 15, a divisive argument between Paul and Barnabas about taking John Mark on their missionary journey. So why does God allow this among his people? Why doesn't he just step in and settle the matter himself? What's going on here? Well, you may have experienced this yourself. I'm sure each one of us can probably think of times when it would have been more than helpful if God had intervened. Even though you prayed and you asked for God's help, he didn't intervene. He was silent. So how do people of faith come to terms with that? None of us can fully answer that question, of course. And the problem of suffering is one of the really big questions of life. It has been for a long time. But you know, God's word does give us some clues. And some really helpful things have been written. Some people have had some really helpful insights that have been put forward. You know, people are way smarter than me. Excellent books have been written by people like C.S. Lewis on the problem of suffering and God's silence. So on the whole, it's too big a topic for me. But I do want to share a few thoughts that I've come across in the context of the book of Acts. 5 reasons why God sometimes remains silent. Well, the first one is sort of on the philosophical side, but there's times when God's silence preserves our freedom. God created us to have freedom, to have a free will. And that means that we can do right, but we can also choose to do wrong. We have a free will to do that, just as Adam and Eve had that freedom. But wrongdoing and wrong choices do have consequences that often impact other people. We all know that there's been a lot of people who have been impacted by drivers who've wrongly chosen to drink too much alcohol before they got in the car. And you know, God didn't block their choice to do that. And innocent people suffered because a person has had the freedom to make a bad choice or to act irresponsibly. Now, for instance, let's say a guy needs some money and he decides he's going to go and rob someone in the street. But God says to him, no, I can't let you do that. It's wrong. You've got to go get a job. And so the guy grudgingly goes and he gets a job and a robbery has been prevented. Great. Isn't that good? Or is it? God has denied a person their fundamental humanness here. The freedom to exercise his will. God has reduced the guy to a kind of robot here, forcing him to decide on the better course of action. But for us to be free, God has to leave us free to do right or wrong. And the suffering of believers that we see in the book of Acts comes from the freedom that others have to choose evil over good. But ultimately, it's better to suffer evil than to do evil. Great Bible scholar Matthew Henry was once robbed in the street and he had his wallet taken. But afterward, Matthew Henry said he was thankful. When someone asked him why, he said, well, first of all, I'm thankful that I've never been robbed before. Second, I'm thankful that he only took my wallet and not my life. Third, I'm thankful that even though he took all my money, it wasn't much money. And fourthly, I'm thankful it was me who was robbed and not me who did the robbing. In other words, it's still better to suffer evil than to inflict it. But it is a fact that God doesn't always intervene to protect us from every evil choice that others might make or every circumstance. And we'll see as we go along, there are some reasons for that. So God's silence often preserves human freedom to do either right or wrong. Secondly, God sometimes remains silent to allow us to grow. He wants us to gain wisdom and to become mature. And probably that's why he didn't intervene in these disputes that we see in the book of Acts here. He wanted the apostles to figure out for themselves how to care for those widows and to settle that themselves. So he didn't intervene. He wanted them also to decide on this issue of Gentile believers and the rite of circumcision. And it was a big, big issue, but he let them work that one out. He also allowed Paul and Barnabas to wrestle with how to deal with John Mark, who Paul didn't want to take with them and Barnabas did, and they ended up splitting and going different ways. And we think, oh, that shouldn't have happened, but we read a little farther in Acts, we see there maybe was some good things came out of that. And sometimes God is silent because, well, he just wants us to be mature enough to make the call ourselves and to use the wisdom and the knowledge that he's already given to us. I heard of a lady who refused to get out of bed in the morning until she had a word from the Lord telling her what to do next. But you know, God has given us intelligent adult minds, right? And he wants us to make intelligent adult decisions and choices. In fact, I think God delights in giving us choices. He's pleased to see us using our free will, and especially when we use it wisely through difficult issues. Jesus taught us to pray, Father, thy will be done. But I think maybe sometimes he says to us, since your will is that my will be done, then my will is to give it back to you and say, your will be done. He wants us to have a free will and to make wise decisions. But when you think about it, it's a little bit scary because it's the freedom that God gives us. It's freedom. I've often asked people to think about something. It's a little bit of a philosophical question, but to think about God's will here. And is God's will more like a tightrope where you can only set your foot in one place? Or is God's will more like a national park where you can step in various different places within much wider boundaries? So which is it? Is that narrow, confined thing, is there only one right step to take in God's will? Or does he give us options within some greater boundaries? Well, I'll let you think about that. But I often think that God does not intervene in order just to help us grow, become mature, to exercise our faith. Thirdly, God often remains silent so we can show grace in our lives, so we can demonstrate the grace of Jesus. And you know, when Jesus suffered at the hands of the Jews and the Romans there, the worst imaginable agony on the cross, he didn't say, I'll get even. He said, Father, forgive them. And what happened? A Roman centurion standing there heard what he said. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. The grace broke through. In Acts 7, when Stephen was stoned to death, he didn't say, God's going to get you guys. He said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And who was standing there? A religious zealot named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was there giving his approval to Stephen's death. But he hears Stephen's word of grace, and it pierces his heart like a spear. He kicks against it. He continues on with his persecution of Christ's followers. But Saul can't shake off that gracious testimony of Stephen, which continues to prick his heart right up to the day of his conversion on the Damascus Road. I think we've all heard stories of people like Corrie ten Boom, you know, who've also demonstrated amazing grace and forgiveness in the face of terrible persecution. And God sometimes allows hardships into Christians' lives as an opportunity to demonstrate the grace of God. And that demonstration can be a wellspring for healing and redemption in this world, as people see God's grace coming through in our lives. Someone said, our life is like a cup. And when something from outside hits us, whatever is in that cup spills out. And if there's anger and unforgiveness in the cup, well, that's what spills out. But if in the cup there's love and there's peace and there's the grace of Jesus, when we're hit with something, that's what spills out. God's silence and his non-intervention actually allow the hits sometimes that give us the opportunity to show the grace of God and display the love of Christ. Fourthly, God's silence can also advance the gospel. In Acts, we see an amazing series of cause and effect as we read through the whole story there. In Acts 6, as I said, some trouble came into the church there. The Greek Jews got upset with the Hebrew Jews because the Greek widows were being overlooked with the food items and so on. And the apostles themselves, they were too busy teaching and preaching and praying and so on to deal with it. So they didn't wait for God to somehow intervene. They made a wise decision here, and they let people elect some deacons, some godly men, to look after this thing. And this is cause and effect. One of those deacons was Stephen, who not only served tables, but in his leadership role, he also began to preach. And because he began preaching, Saul of Tarsus redoubled his efforts at persecuting the church. And as a result of that, the church was scattered and spread throughout Judea and Samaria. Churches were planted here and there and everywhere. And also Saul heard Stephen's message, as I said, of Jesus Christ. And that was the goad that was really bothering him right up to that day on the road to Damascus. But because Saul persecuted the church and the church was scattered, it went to places like Damascus. It went to places like Antioch, which became that great missionary sending church, which wouldn't have happened if the persecution had not occurred. And eventually Saul, who became Paul, was the one who was sent out from Antioch on those great missionary journeys, planting churches everywhere he went. You see the cause and effect? And what's more, because of those churches that were planted, today we have our New Testament, the letters that were sent to them. Also, through Paul's relationship with Luke during those journeys there, we now have the book of Acts. And it all came out of a church problem and out of persecution. And it greatly advanced the gospel because God didn't intervene. I've known many people, too, who've come to know or to follow Christ, myself among them, because in some situation God didn't intervene. He allowed something to happen that drove them or others near them to Christ. God sometimes intervenes by not intervening, and his silence advances the gospel. And fifthly, God's silence often deepens our faith. In our passage here, chapter 4, you see Peter and John, they're seized by the religious authorities. They're thrown in jail overnight for preaching about Jesus. The next day they're interrogated. But again, Peter fearlessly takes the opportunity to preach the risen Christ to them. And finally, the apostles are warned not to speak in the name of Jesus ever again, to which Peter says, "Is it right to obey you rather than God?" I mean, he's really bold here. "We can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard," he says. And the only reason they're not beaten severely before being released is the enthusiasm and the favor of the crowds. And this is where I want to go just briefly into the next passage in Acts 4, starting at verse 23. It says in verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so how do these people respond? How does their church respond? It says they pray this powerful prayer together, acknowledging the sovereignty of God. And then they make a request saying, Lord, now consider their threats. What? And protect us, their servants, your servants? No, that's not what they pray. To deal with them ever so severely? No, they don't say that. They prayed, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They're going for it. They understand something about God's silence here, and their faith is strengthened to keep on witnessing no matter what. They know that even when God doesn't intervene, he's still in control. He's still sovereign. You see, their faith had matured enough to know that when God doesn't intervene, it's just as much a part of his purpose and concern for us as when he does intervene. Apostle Paul actually takes it a step further when he writes in Romans 5:3 saying, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And he says, hope does not disappoint us. So when a hard situation hits us, when God seems silent, we can know that suffering is never God's last word. It's only the beginning of a process that ends in hope. And we can trust God for that. Now, I don't want to try and make things sound simple. I mean, we'll never understand fully God's silences. We look at things like chapter 12, where James, one of Jesus' closest disciples, right in the inner circle, is brutally killed by Herod. And yet, at the same time, God does intervene to spare Peter. He miraculously releases him from prison. Why is one called home and another not? There's a mystery to faith. And if we had all the answers, of course, we wouldn't need faith, would we? And it's by faith that we are saved. The fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave really answers the basic question. It tells us that the Son of God himself entered into human suffering and was able to transfigure it. And that now he's ruling and reigning in heaven, where we can trust that someday when we see him face to face, all our questions will be answered. Let's pray, and I'll invite the worship team to come up. Lord, your ways are mysterious to us, but we acknowledge your great love and your wisdom. We don't understand all that you do. We're going to trust you, Lord. We thank you for how you worked here and among your apostles, Lord, through the tough times, through the good times, Lord, and you advanced the gospel. You grew the church. You empowered a lot of people. And Lord, we can read that today and we can say, yes, Lord, you are sovereign. Give us boldness, Lord, to press on. In Jesus' name, amen.